shawls, if you're a little cool, pillows, if you'd like to have something to sit soft on, letters to the brethren over here on this side, if you care to write to any one of the ailing or other reasons why there's a letter. And one final thought, love from Lily Rose, somewhere up in the Canadian country. Have the privilege. Oh, we have also love from Brother Owen Kendig and Leonard and Ruth Chesney. Brother and Sister Kendig, Brother and Sister Chesney. Our speaker for the hour, Brother Harry Grable, has consented to speak to us on Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Brother Harry, may the Lord bless you, Bishop.
Thank you, Brother Taz, and good afternoon, brethren. I'm suffering from a little laryngitis, so with the help of our taper and whatever, maybe you can turn the volume up and I can talk a little lower at this particular time. As Brother Taz has pointed out, we would like to consider with you today the 17th chapter of Revelation and some of the things that's been fulfilled concerning. Well, I feel it's most all of it's been fulfilled anyway. But unto us it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and Revelation is a symbol, a book written in symbols and signs, and we all have a lot of interpretations of it, so I would like to give you the thoughts that I've had on it, and in return, maybe you can present some of your thoughts to me later on, and by this we can all profit immensely. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and when we assemble, we should discuss those truths. In our study of Revelation, as we've pointed out, the Revelation is written in signs and symbols, and this is found in Revelation 1 and 1, where it says to John to give him signs and symbols in giving this information to us. Our thought is that all of Revelation is symbolic except the numbers, such as seven stages of the church, 144,000, 1,000-year reign of Christ, etc. One of the mistakes we have observed in being coming out of a religious system that we was raised in a boy, that they take all of Revelation literally. We've also found that there are those who want to put the chapter or the book of Revelation all in the future. But Revelation 22 and 10 reads that seal not the book, for now is the time is at hand. In contrast to Daniel in the 12th chapter, where he was told to seal the book until the time of the end. And so we would take it that Revelation is due for us to be understand it. And so today we will consider some of those things. And like I've said, I hope that if you disagree with me, come to me and we'll discuss it. And possibly we can all profit by it. The first verse reads, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Question arises, who is this angel? I think everybody sitting in this room can tell me who that angel was. The last messenger, Brother Russell. The scripture points out that he had the seven vials. And we find out from the 16th chapter that these vials are referred to as plagues. And we wonder what these vials contained and how they can be a plague. We feel that the vials contain the truth. In fact, I'm of the opinion that the seven vials are the six volumes of studies in the scriptures and tabernacle shadows. You say, well, how can the truth be a plague? Well, this harlot, which we're considering here today, taught a lot of false doctrines, which we would determine are lies. And anything a liar hates is to be confronted with the truth. the truth indeed plagues. I think all of us, at one time in our life, have told a little white lie and got caught up in it. At least I have. And when I got caught, my ears got red and my face got red, and I didn't like the situation that existed. So that truth became a plague against that. The truth's not a plague on those who appreciate it and believe it, but it certainly is a plague on those who teach lies. And who showed us the judgment of that apostate system other than Brother Russell? The hope of the early church was that the Lord would return and they would reign with him. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They looked forward to that. But as the church grew in numbers and the apostles fell asleep, the enemy came in and sowed tares. And so in this particular period of time, the beginning of this church, it was pure. But as the apostles fell asleep, tares element was sown and it came into it. It became contaminated with error. And pretty soon the desire of the group, the tares and the wheat together, the tares wished to get out of persecutions. And so they began to cater and court the emperors of that day. This woman that we're considering here, it says that she sits upon many waters. It also says that she sits upon a mountains, seven mountains. And she sits upon a scarlet-colored beast. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is that these are ways of looking at all three situations. In symbolic language, when one sits on something, especially an animal or other ones, they are in control. Take, for example, a man who rides a horse. He rides that horse, and through the bridle and things, that horse does exactly what he wants the horse to do. The man who rides the camel. The camel goes where he wants to go and does what he wants. The same with any animal that is trained in that line. And so we find that this woman sitting upon this beast controls the beast. This beast was composed of a civil arrangement plus supporters of that civil arrangement, which were people. So she controlled the people. And we know that the scriptures refer to waters, in this particular sense, as nations and tongues. And so we have a way of looking at the whole situation. She controlled not only the civil arrangement, but everything connected with it. The scriptures point out that this beast committed fornication or with the kings of the earth. What was the situation for that? We know in the Revelation, when it speaks of these things, it is not a literal thing, but rather a symbolic. She united with the kings. What were the first ones that began to commit fornication with her? In 312, it was Constantine. Later on, it was Justinian. Then it was Pepin, Charlemagne, etc. Charlemagne defeated the enemies of the church and had the Pope crown him. But in 539, Justinian turned over power of the western division of the empire to the church. And then there was a war going on, which we find in the 12th chapter of Revelation and the 13th, between the Pope and those who would oppose him. And by 799, these wars, these individuals were put down, and he was completely in power. In volume 4, page 28, Brother Russell identifies the system as the papal system, which we've already pointed out. What happened with this? Scripture goes on to tell us that the inhabitants were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. When I was a boy growing up in school and history, we were taught about the Crusades. We were taught how glorious these Crusades were. But as you read about, if you get the proper books and read about the Crusades, you'll find that these Crusades were designed to increase the rulership of that apostate system. They were used to force the so-called gospel, as they believed it, on heathen. And instead of being soldiers of the cross and suffering for righteousness' sake, they became soldiers and forced their views down others' throats with the sword and the spear. Indeed, these individuals doing this would appear to be drunken, because any man in his right mind surely wouldn't be doing the things that they were doing with the swords and the spears. And so this doctrine of uniting and the kingdom being set up . They were made wine, drunk with the wine of this fornication. In the third verse, we're told that he was carried away into the wilderness. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast, having the names of blaspheming, and having 7 heads and 10 horns. Brother Russell, in reprint 5629, column 2, I don't know just exactly, it's at the top part of the column, he points out that this condition, this wilderness condition, is the second journey of the church into the wilderness. And if you remember the Elijah's, where he was the 1260 days, and he came out and slew the priests of Baal, and Jezebel said, "I'll have your head." And Elijah fled away again the second time. He slept under the juniper tree. And a few things, he went back into the wilderness condition. And so Brother Russell says that this condition of being able to observe this and understand this in his day was the second wilderness condition of the church. What is this a symbol of to those brethren in that day and to us? The wilderness here is symbolic of the fact that the true church is in the world, but not of the world. The true Christian is not in harmony with the general accepted arrangements, and therefore is in a wilderness condition as far as Satan's order is concerned. And it is only from this condition that we can get a good look at the things as they are. We can only from this condition of setting in the kingdom, in the mountain of the Lord, be able to appreciate these things that we're studying here today. If you're down in the world condition and you look out at it, you look at that arrangement and you say, "Well, what's wrong with them? They're trying to do good things and we ought to cooperate with them. They're trying to help the people, and this one and that one's trying to help the people. We ought to cooperate with them." But standing up where we are, if we're in the mountain, if we're living up to our privileges, we can see the real condition of that system. And Brother Russell saw it in his day. Is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. The scarlet-colored beast would seem to be related to the red dragon of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Red is scarlet. At least that's what I've been told. So we feel that the red dragon of the 12th of 12 and 3 is the same one of this one that the woman is riding. And we want to remember here that we have two identities here. We're looking at this from two aspects. We're looking at it from this, at the civil arrangement, and we're looking at it at the religious, or the religious arrangement. In examining the 12th chapter, we would find that this red dragon was defeated by an individual called Michael. And the word Michael means who as God. If we weren't setting up in this kingdom, we might be confused there. I think maybe that Michael in the 12th chapter was our Lord. And it isn't. It's the one who's sitting there professing to take the place of our Lord. That red dragon, up until that point, when the Michael of the 12th chapter removed him, was sitting in the heavens. But when he was defeated, he was cast down to the earth. He lost his spiritual control, which went to Michael. And he was only used in the civil arrangement to enforce what the symbolic Michael wanted him to do. He was controlled by the Pope from then on. Not forever, but for pretty good period of time, as we'll find. That civil arrangement was used to persecute all enemies of the apostate church, civil as well as religious. Reprint 1, page 55. Claims that this thing was full of blasphemies, this woman. The church claimed that all the persecutions they performed were ordered by the Creator, and that this was indeed a dishonor upon our Heavenly Father. No one will question if they're sitting in the heavenlies and observing this. What were some of the other blasphemies that this arrangement came up with? The doctrine of the Mass, eternal torment for the heathen, beautification of saints, immortality of the soul, the Trinity, all of things are blasphemies upon our Lord and our Heavenly Father. He mentions here having seven heads and ten horns. We all know who this scarlet-colored beast was, the civil arrangement. It was the last part of that image which Daniel, the image that Daniel saw is in the beast in the seventh chapter. The last one, it was so terrible. And Brother Russell identifies that beast as Rome. And we find that Rome took over control of the known civilization before our Lord's birth. This beast was to have seven heads or seven forms of government in its rise and its fall. And out of that was to come 10 powers or kings. And we'll discuss this a little more later on about the 10 kings. But we want to discuss now this rise to this having seven heads. Before we get that, we want to discuss also the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Purple pictures royalty. And in this case, it is the royalty of an earthly king and not the one that she professed to wait for. Decked with gold. Brother Russell tells us these are misapplied divinities. precious stones, counterfeits of the Lord's true jewels. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. All of her erroneous doctrines defiled the divine truths that she at one time held back in the beginning before us, because we still have this condition of the wheat and the tares together. The fifth verse tells us that she's a mother of harlots. And we know from our studies that during the Reformation, the travail of Reformation, there was Protestants' arrangements brought into existence. And these Protestant arrangements did the very same thing that their mother did. They married kings of the earth. And so she is the mother of harlots, and the Protestant arrangements were the harlots, because a daughter carries the characteristics, certain characteristics of her mother, both physical and mental. In the sixth verse, John says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." That word admiration is a poor translation. Surely, John did not admire this woman. But if we look at the proper translation of that word, it says, "I wondered with a great wonder." He was amazed, not admiring, but rather amazed. Amazed at what? He was amazed that the God, the creator of the universe, would permit such a thing to go on. But nevertheless, our Heavenly Father knew it would happen, and He permitted it for testing on His people to find their loyalty to Him. And the angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you the mysteries of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." The eighth verse reads, "And the beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were written in the book of life, were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? I remember when I was a boy, I used to like to try to solve riddles. And of course, when I read this, it struck me as being a riddle, and right away, I wanted to get the answers. This beast, again, is that civil arrangement. And we would put the time that it was, the mystery of the beast that was, that period from its inception until it was defeated by the papal arrangement during the papal wars and was subjugated to the Pope from there on. Is not is that period of time when it was in subjugation to the Pope, from beginning in 539, gradually reaching a fullness in 799, until 1799, when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner and he died in prison. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, we would apply to that time when the Pope no longer crowned the kings, which would be from 1799 until 1914. This bottomless pit is referred to in the scripture Young's as a very deep place. And not necessarily having no bottom at all. And so this condition that they were under for 1260 years, they came out of. And in the ninth verse it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings," and this is the tenth verse. "Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." We feel that these seven heads were seven distinct forms of government that would control this beast. My encyclopedias at home, which are World Book, list the first as first kings. The city of Rome was controlled by kings. Then a form of republic. By our Lord's day, the Caesars controlled it. And then shortly there were dictators, and then shortly after it was emperors. That lists four of them. Here the record ceases because the encyclopedia says Rome fell. And it did. It fell to the Pope. But they don't have that in the encyclopedia. Neither was I taught that in school in history. I was taught that when Rome fell, it was divided up into several different countries, and that was the end of Rome. And Satan would like for us to believe that, wouldn't he? If we believe that, then we couldn't believe what Brother Russell tells us concerning that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw with the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and the toes of iron and clay, would we? No, we find that all that happened there was Rome changed from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And of course you wouldn't find that in the worldly minds that write and print the encyclopedias. And so for those who are going to school and learning their history, Rome fell. But to us who are sitting in the heavenlies, it only changed colors. It only changed from one control to another. Brother Russell tells us that the fifth head was the Pope. And we'll be discussing that in a little bit. And if that was the case, then Napoleon would have been the sixth head. And the seventh head, Brother Russell tells us, was Victor Emmanuel. We might suggest another way of looking at these seven heads too. If we look at the condition of the times of the Gentiles as beginning and the finishing up of this, Nebuchadnezzar was the first head of the Gentile arrangement, that times of the Gentiles. Darius and another one was the second head, or Medo-Persia. The third head was Greece. The fourth one was pagan Rome. The fifth one was papal Rome. The sixth one was Napoleon. And the seventh one was the condition of all these kings having their kingdoms after the defeat of Napoleon. In verse 10, the Revelator brings us to Napoleon's day when he says, "There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is." That is, the sixth one at this particular time is in power. For the verse goes on to say, "The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." That one, when he comes and must continue a short space, would be the seventh ruler over this arrangement. And Brother Russell, in reprint 2062, tells us that Victor Emmanuel and his son, and at the time the article was written, was the short space, and they were in power. Brother Russell tells us that in the 11th verse, that the headless condition, or the condition of the eighth condition, which it speaks of there, would be anarchy or a republic. The 12th verse reads, I'd like to read it to you. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This takes us back again to this arrangement when the Pope had divided up the kingdom. And he had put it under control of different individuals. These individuals did not really control the arrangement. So that wasn't really their kingdom, was it? They were a representative of the Pope. And so they had no kingdom. The Pope could remove them at any time he wanted to, and so he did. He could make them do about anything he wanted them to do, and so he did. I don't remember the name of the king, but the king kind of got the Pope angry about something. He made him sit out at the entrance of St. Peter and Peter's Basilica at that time or not, but wherever he was residing, in the cold of winter, made him crawl on his hands and knees in and kiss his big toe and promise to never offend him again. Did that king really have a kingdom? He was a puppet. And so the 10 horns which thou sawest were these individuals who did not really have a kingdom, but they will later on, not in our day, but in the day that this verse is referring to, have a kingdom to rule over. This verse speaks of having 1 hour with the beast. Another translation says, along with the beast, and the beast. Brother Russell, in volume 2, page 245, paragraph 2, and we quote, "Remember that the 40-year Jewish harvest ended October A.D. 69 and was followed by a complete overthrow of that nation, and that likewise the 40 years of the gospel will end, or the gospel age, or no, the gospel harvest, I'm sorry, but 40 years of the gospel harvest will end in October 1914. And that likewise, the overthrow of Christendom, so-called, must be expected to immediately follow." And then he cites the scripture, "In 1 hour, judgment shall come upon her." And Revelation 18, 10, 17, and 19. Do I think that the selection of the church has ended? Definitely not. If I thought the church was no longer being selected and no longer having a chance to make their calling and election sure, I wouldn't be standing in front of you today. So I definitely believe that the selection of the church still goes on. But I do not think that there's any harvest of a nominal system going on. So to me, the harvest ended of the nominal system in 1914. However, I hasten to point out, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. These individuals received power as kings If they couldn't be a king when the Pope was there, when did they become a king? After the Pope was removed, and I'm sure all of you have studied this, history and Brother Russell's writings, he was removed by Napoleon, and Napoleon was defeated. These kings gradually rose to power by the middle of the 18th century after the Napoleon Wars. Reading about Napoleon, we find that one of his ways of controlling the issue was to put individuals in charge of countries that he conquered. And they were subject to him, just like the individuals were subject to the Pope. In fact, Napoleon crowned himself king of the Roman Empire. But what happened to Napoleon? After he was used to accomplish what the Lord wanted him to use, he was defeated. When he was defeated and had no longer control over all of this vast domain which he had captured, what happened to these individuals that he put in those places? They took over control. They had their kingdom then. There was nobody going to dispose them. The Pope couldn't get rid of them. Napoleon couldn't get rid of them. And so they received their kingdom by the middle of the 18th century. This verse also speaks of it as being with 1 hour. Weymouth renders this at the same time, as we've pointed out before. This would seem to be the indication when the civil arrangement of Rome, the Roman Empire, came out from under the control of the Pope and Napoleon. Each of these kings took the share of the beast, that Roman Empire, that he could hold, and the beast still existed under these divisions. The 13th verse reads, says, "They have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." What was their mind? No doubt Satan was involved here. And Satan, seeing his masterpiece falling apart, decided that he could control this thing this way until he could bring it back under the one head. And so, what did they do? What's Satan's power? Isn't Satan's power selfishness? They decided to give their power to the beast in the sense that they were going to perpetuate their thrones. And what did they do? They formed the Holy Alliance. My encyclopedia concerning the Holy Alliance says it was developed and entered into for the sole purpose of selfishness and perpetuating their thrones. What was this Holy Alliance? Well, they agreed. You know, back at patriotism was used by these individuals. And when the people got a little bit tired of how the king was treating them, they'd start complaining to the king. And so they'd have a war. And in this war, when it comes, the people get all patriotic. What does they mean, this other country coming against our country? What do they think we are? Of course, they didn't realize it, but this king had an agreement with this one over here that if he was having trouble in his realm with his people, they'd have a minor war and patriotism would blossom and everything would be all right. Planned wars. And that's what this Holy Alliance was all about. It was going to perpetuate their thrones. And so we find that this was the case in the middle of the last century. We won't be able to say that too much longer, will we? We got the 20th century coming up here pretty soon. We're going to have to say the middle of 2 centuries ago or a century and a half ago. In the 14th verse, it says that these kings shall make war with the Lamb. Let's read it. "And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And we're going to have a panel discussion on that tomorrow afternoon, I guess. So we're not going to say much about that, other than the fact that our Lord was King of Kings. When did our Lord become King of Kings? Some I have talked to thinks our Lord became King of Kings back during the Dark Ages. Other ones I talked to seem to think that he's going to become King of Kings in the future. You know, I was raised in a Pentecostal church as a boy. And I got so sick of hearing everything being literal and all these things that when I got the truth, I began to appreciate the fact that Brother Russell was the one who enlightened me, or the Lord used to enlighten me. And so consequently, in volume 2, page 238 and 239, Brother Russell says, our Lord became King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1878. Not back during the Dark Ages, not during the future. Why did he become King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1878? Because he raised the sleeping saints. These shall make war with the Lamb. When? When the times of the Gentiles end. When 1914 came, the lease expired. 1914 marked the time when the masses of mankind should begin to be delivered from the oppressors. They would begin to be delivered from all the oppression that they had experienced at the hands of these kings. From the time that these kings came into power, represented in these ten horns and coming into this kingdom, which they had not back during the Dark Ages, they could have done something to relieve the drudgery of their subjects. But instead, what did they do? Kind of like our government's doing now, heaping more taxes on. And what happened? Due to that war beginning in 1914, the taxation of the people were taxed beyond their limits. Read the history of it. They overthrew the arrangement. By the end of 1918, by the time the armistice was signed in September, not October, even before, they were gone. Every king had abdicated or been put to death. You know, one odd thing about all of this, Brother Russell, in one of the forewords, I think it's volume 2, points out that this might go on to 1918. They took the Tsar prisoner in 1917, in May. They kept him a prisoner until towards the latter part of the summer in 1918, and they executed. Not only him, but his whole family. And the people in Europe were fed up with the arrangement. And so the kings figured they better get going while the get going was good. And that's exactly what they did. It was over. The Lamb shall overcome them. Is your Lord King? My Lord is King. He took over the fifth universal empire, and it began in 1914. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Yes, it was set up before 1914, and when the lease expired, that was it. The Lord's wrecking coup did the job. We find very little of the old order of things in Europe and Asia anymore. The divine right of kings is gone. Somebody says, well, we got the king of gold, we got the king of steel, we got the king of aluminum, and a few other things around. I'm sorry, brother, but those were not the kings referred to here. They might control it, but that old arrangement is gone. The wrecking crew did the job. What World War I did not accomplish, the continuation of that war called World War II did. I have no problem with that at all. I studied in history that the kings, they used to have these wars going on, you know. And they'd declare an armistice. And you know what? Everything would stop right there. They'd take care of their wounded, get them all healed up, and bandaged up and stuff, and they'd have a date, and they'd come right back to the same spot, same lines, start the war all over again. Read where World War II started from. And there was an armistice for World War I, not a peace treaty. And the ten horns which thou sawest, the ten kings, upon the beast, the King James says, the Daglight renders this, and the beast, the civil arrangement since 1799, is gone. In going on to the 16th verse, it says, and the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate, and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Let's put this in literal language. The ten kings representing the civil arrangement shall hate that Roman Universal Church, and shall make her desolate, that is, forsake, abandon, and make her naked, expose, and shall eat her flesh, and take away her earthly possessions, and burn her with fire, judgment. Did this happen? They quit giving her cash donations after Napoleon. Victor Emmanuel took away her last of her earthly possessions she had in 1870. The Pope, acting like a little boy, confined himself to the Vatican and stayed there. The rest of the kings, after Napoleon crowned himself, would not let him crown them. Oh, there was a little king over in the Balkans some time back. I don't remember the date of it, but he invited the Pope in to crown him, but he didn't really amount to anything. This was after 1914. So if I said he never crowned anyone, somebody might say, well, Brother Harry, you're wrong. He did. He crowned that little king over there in the Balkans. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about previous to 1914. And by the way, that arrangement is gone too with the communistic setup that they had. They didn't invite the Pope to their Holy Alliance. Neither would they support the church with cash payments. Whenever possible, the kings would seize any possession the church had. And see, Brother, that was as Victor Emmanuel did, and see Brother Russell's comment in Volume 4, page 38. The 17th verse we've explained, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The words of God shall be fulfilled. What words were those? I'll give you the sum of the number, 2,520 years, 606 B.C. to 1914, and that was it. The 18th verse, and the woman which thou sawest, the great, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, not anymore, but used to. What are some of the additional judgments against this arrangement? Look at the people now. Abortion. There are those in the church who want abortion in that arrangement. There are those who don't want it. There's the nuns who want to become priests. There's priests that want to marry. There's priests that don't want them to marry. It's just a mass confusion. And you know what you got when you got mass confusion? You got a failure. I heard an individual at one time say that she is well and happy, alive and well, and doing fine. He better examine what happened back to the Dark Ages and see how she did, if he thinks he's doing fine now. I don't think she is. Neither do I expect her to rise to power again. My scriptures tell me, and I believe, that my Lord is King. And the scriptures say, affliction shall not rise the second time.
Harry?
Thank you, Brother Harry. We appreciate those comments. And we'll close with 145. This number was requested by Brother Wolf and Sister Burnham McNee, and Brother Harry said this would be fine to close his service with since he didn't have a selection. 145, please.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to look upon thy scroll, to be able to appreciate these things that thou would have us to know. We ask forgiveness if we have said anything that would be displeasing to thee, and ask that thou will overrule it to thy name's glory and honor. We ask thy blessing upon the continuance of this convention and all those present here, Heavenly Father, and the ones who are to speak to us. And we submit this all to thy watch, care, and guidance, and ask for the full establishment of thy kingdom here on earth in thy due time. In Jesus' name.